33rd chapter of Job. And we'll read Job 33, verses 13 through 33. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we crave the spiritual nourishment and sustenance that come from your word. We thank you that this book is a book full of words of life and power. We praise you that they not only teach and instruct, they save and transform. And so we pray, O Lord, that your living word, the Lord Jesus Christ, would have his way in our hearts through this Spirit-empowered written word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let us stand for the reading of the Word of God. Job 33, verses 13 through 33. Why do you complain against him that he does not give an account of all his doings? Indeed, God speaks once or twice, yet no one notices it. In a dream, a vision in the night, when sound sleep falls on men while they slumber in their beds, then he opens the ears of men and seals their instruction, that he may turn man aside from his conduct and keep man from pride. He keeps back his soul from the pit and his life from passing over into hell. Man is also chastened with pain on his bed and with unceasing complaint in his bones, so that his life loathes bread and his soul favorite food. His flesh wastes away from sight and his bones which were not seen stick out. Then his soul draws near to the pit and his life to those who bring death. If there is an angel as mediator for him, one out of 1,000, to remind a man what is right for him, then let him be gracious to him and say, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. Let his flesh become fresher than in youth. Let him return to the days of his youthful vigor. Then he will pray to God, and he will accept him, that he may see his face with joy, and he may restore his righteousness to man. He will sing to men and say, I have sinned and perverted what is right, and it is not proper for me. He has redeemed my soul from going to the pit, and my life shall see the light. Behold, God does all these oftentimes with men, to bring back his soul from the pit, that he may be enlightened with the light of life. Pay attention, O Job. Listen to me. Keep silent. Let me speak. Then, if you have anything to say, answer me. Speak, for I desire to justify you. If not, listen to me. Keep silent, and I will teach you wisdom. You may be seated. Job would not have had the inner turmoil and upheaval that he experienced in the midst of all of these afflictions if he had remembered and applied to himself the revealed truths that Elihu is now preaching to him in chapters 32 and 33. If he just kept these in mind and applied them to his own circumstances. What? One, God never deals with his children unkindly, unjustly, or unlovingly, no matter how it appears. Two, God is not accountable to us. We're accountable to him. He doesn't have to give us reasons for doing the things that he does in our lives. He expects us to trust him. Three, God uses divine revelation, that is the Bible, to save us from sin and its punishment and to attach us more closely to himself. He's given us his word to help us understand more about his dealings with us. And then he opens our ears so that we can hear and understand and accept that revelation. When we submit to the word of God, that word saves us from pride and self-trust and darkness and death. Four, Job should have remembered that God uses divine providence, especially affliction, lovingly to save us from sin and its punishment and to attach us more closely to himself. That's the point of verses 29 and 30. Behold, God does all these oftentimes with men, brings pain in their life, to bring back his soul from the pit, that he might be enlightened with the light of life. God has a variety of purposes that we mentioned last week for bringing suffering into our lives. That he does is something we must always emphasize to ourselves. Job believed that ultimately it was God that did the things to him for the purposes that he had. He said, the Lord's given me all of this wealth and children and health, and now the Lord has taken away the wealth and children and health that he's given me. Blessed be his name. He says to his wife, if we accept the good things that come from his hand, why do we complain and not receive equally thankfully the bad things that come into our lives? So suffering does have God as its author. And let me just remind you of the reasons that we said last week for God sending suffering into the lives of human beings. One, he visits his enemies as an angry and righteous judge is punishing them as their sins deserve. Or with reference to his children, he often visits his children as a father to give fatherly chastisement because of some sin that remains within them that's separating them from God. And so he has to send suffering our way as spanking because of some disobedience that remains. And then particularly we learned in Job's case that sometimes he sends purifying tests upon his people, not to punish them, not as chastisement, not because of any sin within them, but he sends these purifying tests in the lives of his people in love to deliver them from pride or some other dark sin, to deliver them from death, making them more dependent upon him, leading them to humility and repentance and self-examination, leading them to deeper love for him, teaching them by making them utterly dependent upon him that his grace is all sufficient and all they need in those moments of affliction, and that when they're weak, then they are strong. Job's suffering was the loving work of his Redeemer. God afflicts his children often out of love, not to spank them, certainly not to punish them, but for their benefit, and many times afflictions are God's tokens of his love for us. But there's one purpose of suffering we didn't get to talk about last week. And that shows up most clearly in the book of Job. Job's friends thought that punishment, suffering, was always related with sin and hypocrisy. Elihu comes along, clears up that mistaken notion. But from the very first chapter of Job, we learn that God has a purpose for the suffering in Job's life, which purpose Job never knew until he died and went to heaven. And that is that sometimes God sends affliction into the lives of his children to reveal the triumph of faith and the faithfulness in the true believer to the glory of God and to shut the mouths of the critics of Christianity. When people wonder whether we're hypocrites, when people wonder whether there's any reality or any use in believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, is there reality to Christianity? Sometimes God sends suffering into your life and mine, not to punish us, not to chasten us, but to show the world the triumph of faith to the glory of God and to shut the mouths of all the critics of Christianity. Now, what an honor to suffer for that reason. Maybe there'll be times in your life already, or will be, when God will bring pain and anguish into your life and suffering. Not because you've been a bad boy or a bad girl and you need spanking, but you have been a bad boy and a bad girl. But so the world will know the reality of Christianity and the strength of true faith in Christ. Turn back to the first chapter of Job. You know, that was the point of the challenge that God made to Satan. Now, some people, if you ask, well, what was this story about God and Satan in the first chapter of Job? They would say, well, Satan came to God and asked God if he could tempt Job and show that he was a hypocrite. That just shows he hadn't read the first chapter of Job. The challenge was not on Satan's part. Satan didn't come to God and challenge God. God challenged Satan with reference to Job. This was God's initiative. Notice the situation there in the sixth verse of the first chapter. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. I think the way that verse, those phrases are used elsewhere in the book of Job, the sons of God means exactly what it means. The people of God were gathered together to present themselves before the Lord in worship. And right in the middle of this worship service, who of the sons of God, who should appear but Satan himself? Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, you see, it's God seeking out Satan, from where do you come? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Here's the challenge. Here's the dare. Here's the bait to make a fool out of Satan. Have you considered Job? For there is no one like him on earth. This is the Lord talking now. For there's no one like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. No cause that God should punish him or chasten him. Then Satan answered the Lord, does Job fear God for nothing? Say, come on, God. Job just trusts you because he knows all the good things he can get out of you. Hast thou not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? Lord, you've been real protective of him. He hadn't had to go through any tragedies in life. No wonder he loves you. Life's a smooth for him. Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth thy hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse thee to the face. You see, I keep telling you, Satan's a Calvinist. Just being a Calvinist doesn't do you any good. I mean, you can be a Calvinist and go to hell like Satan. Satan understood who caused Job's sufferings. You see what he says there in verse 11? Put forth thy hand and touch him. I can't touch a hair on his head unless you put forth your hand and you touch him. You see the utter sovereignty of God over all of life. Then the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power only. Do not put forth your hand on him. So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. You see, even when God gave authority to Satan to do something to Job, there were still hedges around and limits to what Satan could do, because all of life is under the control of God, even Satan himself. And as one theologian said, Satan is just a good shepherd's sheepdog that he uses to keep his sheep in line. But the point is here of this challenge is that Satan was going to try to accomplish his evil purposes in Job's life. And God would overrule Satan's intentions and accomplish his own plans through both the temptations of Satan and the sufferings of Job. Satan had one plan. God intended to use Satan and Job's suffering to accomplish another and to make a fool out of Satan in the process. And that intention that God had in using Satan in Job's life was the manifestation of Job's triumphant faith in the living God, to show to us and to everybody that reads it that this is the victory that overcomes Satan and the world, even our faith in our Redeemer. And no matter how severe the assaults of Satan may be in this life, faith triumphs over everything. Faith triumphs over darkness, it triumphs over affliction, it triumphs over assaults of Satan, it triumphs over sin, it triumphs over death. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. That's a wonderful, wonderful privilege to be able to serve God in suffering, to show the world the victory, the triumph of real faith. And no matter who seeks to demolish it and bring it down, it stands firm. But now let me remind you of this one thing. Faith's triumph over sin and Satan is not because of any strength or merit in the act of believing. If God sends affliction into your life and you triumph over it and your faith wins out, don't pat yourself on the back and say, boy, I must have unusually strong faith, or there must be some real merit to my faith to get me through this. Faith triumphs over difficulties and sin and Satan not because of any strength and any merit in the act of believing, but because of the limitless strength of the one in whom our faith rests. It is the object of faith that gives it its power. Faith has no power apart from the object, if the object is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the Bible says if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, it'll get you through. You can have faith the size of the biggest watermelon ever grown in southern Alabama. In an idol And it won't do you any good, because an idol has no power to save and transform and enlighten. But if you have a little halting, broken, shot full of holes, doubting on occasion, true faith is a gift of God that's the size of a mustard seed, almost overwhelmed with the darkness, but it's still there. That little grain of mustard seed faith still can give you the victory over sin and death because of the one on whom that little bitty faith rests, who is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And so God sends suffering. He uses in His providence not only His Word, but He uses suffering to accomplish a variety of purposes in the lives of His children. And those purposes are always for them tokens of His love. But this passage tells us a third instrument that God uses to save His people from sin and death, and that is divine redemption. God uses redemption and a redeemer to save us from sin and its consequences and to attach us more closely to Himself. This has been a theme and a hope in Job throughout the book. Job longed for a mediator. He had his faith in a Redeemer. You remember in the midst of this tumbling down world, that great testimony of triumphant faith. I know that my Redeemer lives. And though worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. In the 19th chapter. Well, that's not the only time we see Job's faith in a Redeemer. Look back all the way to the 9th chapter of Job. The 9th chapter and verse 32 and 33. For He is not a man, that is God, as I am, that I may answer Him, that we may go to court together. There is no umpire between us who may lay His hand upon us both. Here he prays that God would be a mediator, an umpire for him, somebody that would plead his case. Look at the 16th chapter of Job and the 19th verse. Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and my advocate is on high. My friends are my scoffers. My eye weeps to God. Oh, that a man might plead with God as a man with his neighbor. I have an advocate. I have someone that pleads my case. I would long for him to be incarnate so that we could speak man to man. But I know I have somebody representing me, my Redeemer, in the courts of heaven. Now, Elihu comes back to this point. I had no idea what this passage of Scripture meant several weeks and months ago now in Job 33. And it was for passages like Job 33 that I put off study in the book of Job for years, for decades. But then as I began to study this, this is one to me of the most amazing passages in all of the Old Testament. Now remember that the book of Job, the story of Job, predates most of the Old Testament history. It may go back to the time of the patriarchs, Abraham and the like. Maybe even predates them. Also, it is the oldest book in the Old Testament, written century after century before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, in verses 23 through 33, we have one of the most amazing accounts of the person and work of Jesus Christ to appear in the pages of the Old Testament. Inspired by God, a prophecy of Christ, who He would be, what He would do in behalf of His people, and what the effects of His redemptive work would be in their lives. And the reason that Elihu is preaching this to Job is because Job must understand and keep in mind the greatness and the accomplishments of his Redeemer, and keep his faith in Him and look to Him in times of hardship and grief, if he is to get the victory over them. Now let's look at our text. First of all, he's identified. This mediator is identified in the first two lines of verse 23. If there is an angel as mediator for him, one out of a thousand. So here you have Elihu talking about an angelic mediator, one out of a thousand, who will come and act as a mediator with reference to Job. But now remember, when the Old Testament talks about an angel that stands out above the rest, it's not just any old angel. Now, whether your English version is capitalized A or not, other places in the Old Testament it has. Because throughout the pages of the Old Testament, there appears time and again the angel of the Lord intervening time and again in the lives of God's people to deliver them from their enemies, to destroy their enemies, to reveal the will of God to them. This angel of the Lord that occurs throughout the Bible from the historical sections through the prophetical sections in the Old Testament. This angel often refers to himself as God. And other people refer to him as God. There are times in which this angel of the Lord is described as one sent from God. And then there are other times in which he is described as God himself who comes to man. As in this passage, there are many other passages in the Old Testament that speak of this angel who does for his people what only God can do. A mere angel couldn't do what this angelic mediator does in Job 33. Only God could accomplish these things. Jacob, all the way back in the book of Genesis, calls this angel, quote, the angel who delivered me from all evil. It's Christ. And Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, actually refers to this angel as the Lord, Jehovah, and at the same time, the angel of the covenant, who would bring salvation and whose way would be prepared by John the Baptist. Is that giving away or not? And so here you have the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament as the Son of God in a pre-incarnate appearance. Representative of God, God Himself, the second person in the Trinity. And now Elihu speaks of a mediator who will be an angel. There's only one angel that can be a mediator in the Old Testament. The angel of the Lord incarnate, the Son of God Himself. So last Sunday when I referred to Elihu as one of the earliest preachers of the gospel, that wasn't hyperbole. Here we see Elihu preaching of the Son of God incarnate, known in the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord. Notice that second thing he says about him. It says he's one out of a thousand. Now that's an idiomatic phrase that we have a similar phrase to, but because of inflation, it's more than a thousand. He's one in a million. They didn't have inflation back there, so he's one in a thousand. Now he's one in a million. And what's the point of that? You don't take that phrase literally, of course. It doesn't mean that he is one of thousands of angels, but he is one who soars above the angels. He is one in a million. And when you use that phrase with reference to somebody, what do you mean with reference to them? That he is greater than a million people, but not greater than a million and one people. Is that what you mean by the phrase? He's one in a million? No. You mean by that he has no equal. A phrase perfectly appropriate for the angel of the Lord incarnate, the Son of God, the mediator. Now, what does this mediator do? It's amazing how much God revealed to His people centuries before Christ was born. Look at verse 23, the third line, and then 24. To remind a man what is right for him, then let him be gracious to him and say, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. Now I want you to notice the three things that this passage says the Son of God came to mediate, came to bring into our lives. First of all, it says he came to remind a man what is right for him. Because of what this mediator does, he cannot be a mere human being, a mere human messenger from God, as was Elihu. He came to remind a man what is right for him, to declare to him the right way of salvation. He mediates or interprets the will of God perfectly because he knows thoroughly the depths of God as the second person of the Trinity and is therefore intimately acquainted with all of the thoughts of God. No mere man can do or be such a thing. Christ is the light of the world. Christ is the Word of God who was God from all eternity and who was with God in fellowship with God from all eternity. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Him. in Christ is deposited all of the riches of grace and truth, of wisdom and knowledge, so that there is no knowledge possible about God and about life apart from Him. He came to be the mediator of truth, the mediator of instruction, to show us things and to declare us things that we would never otherwise have known. That's what revelation is. That's why revelation is called mystery in the teaching in the Bible. Not because it's something that you can figure out, but it's difficult to figure out, but you can if you use your mind. Mystery is something you would never have thought of in billions of years. It's something totally inconceivable to the human mind except by revelation. And the Lord Jesus Christ came to bring us truth from the very mind of God. He came to declare to us what is right for man. What does it mean? He came to declare to us what is right. We need divine instruction. We need truth in the place of our ignorance. Truth that's reliable. Truth that is divine. Truth that will help us understand everything in life. What is it to say that Jesus, the mediator, came to reveal to us what is right for a man? Well, He came to reveal to us what is right for a man as over against what's wrong for a man. He came to distinguish good from evil. There is no other way to distinguish good from evil except by the written word of the mediator of truth. There is no other way. Without the Bible, without the Jesus as the mediator of truth, you would not be able to distinguish sin from goodness. There would be no difference. I was talking one time to a young Buddhist in my office. She had lived a very wicked life and then later became a Buddhist to escape her guilt in meditation. And she said she didn't believe in God, because Buddhism, you know, is basically an atheistic religion. She didn't believe there was any moral absolutes from God. She didn't believe there was a law from God. She didn't believe that there was any difference from right and wrong, that our opinion of things was just our own opinion. And I asked her what she thought of child molestation. She said, "I think it's evil." "You do you?" She said, "Yes." I said, "I do too. But I have a reason for believing it's evil. I have a basis for declaring it evil. You don't have any basis for declaring it evil. Why do you think child molestation is evil? You've already told me that there's no law, there's no book of absolutes from God distinguishing right from wrong. You may not like child molestation, you may not do it yourself, you may not prefer that the other person do it, but you can't say it's evil, because to say that child molestation is evil demands a mediator of truth and a written book of law from God that governs the actions of all men, and you say there is no such thing." You know what she did? It so shocked her system that she received Christ. Shocked her system. Without the mediator of truth, there is no difference, no way of telling the difference between right and wrong. Jesus came to tell us what's right as over against what's wrong. But what else? Jesus came to tell us the right way to think about God. See, Job was having trouble there. Have you ever noticed that everybody you meet is an expert on God? I mean, have you ever noticed? If I believe something about God, it must be true. I mean, you can talk to anybody, what do you think about God? And whether they're Christians or not, they'll just go off talking. And they'll start telling you things about God. Even those who say, "Well, I believe that God is so," like the Islamic people, "I believe that God is so different from us that man can say nothing about God whatsoever." At that point you say, "Well, what are you doing saying that you can't know anything about God if you can't know anything about God?" See, everybody's an expert about God. Well, what makes you so sure that what you believe about God is the way God really is? And there's all this diversity of opinion. How can you make sure? Jesus came to teach you what's right about God. This is a book in which the mediator of truth has communicated to us what the only true God there is, the creator of the universe, is like. What He's really like. And what His will for our lives really is. This isn't a book written by men expressing to you their opinions of their experiences of God and what they think God is like. This is a book in which God tells you what He's like through the pen of men that He guides and superintends. That the Lord Jesus came to tell us what's right about God. And if your understanding of God is not in accordance with God's revelation of Himself, your understanding of God is dead wrong. And you may be worshiping an idol rather than worshiping the one true God. Just because you're sure as can be that God is as you think Him to be does not mean that that's the way God is. And that's why Jesus is the mediator of truth to tell us what's right about God. But then there's a third thing. He not only came to tell us the right thing to do as far as right versus wrong and the right view of God, but He also came to tell us the right way to salvation from sin and death. You take a survey out on the street, you're going to have all kinds of opinions as to how to be accepted with God and how to live forever and how to go to heaven when you die and how to have your sins forgiven. You ask a Buddhist to tell you one thing, a Hindu another, Islamic person another, humanist another, legalist another, Christian another, and then a variety of answers among Christians. How do you know which is right? All roads don't lead to Rome. They all don't get you there just the same. Some of them are dead trails, dead-end trails, blind alleys. How do you know which way is right to get to God and to be saved? Jesus came as the mediator of the truth to show us the right way to God. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. There's only one way to God, one way to salvation, one way to forgiveness of sins, and that is through Christ, the mediator of truth. All other roads lead to hell. Well, He not only is the mediator of truth, but notice what else. In 24, the first line, then let Him be gracious to him and say. That is, He is the mediator of God's grace. He's gracious to him. The Lord Jesus Christ brings the favor and the grace of God to sinners. His work didn't cause God to love us. It didn't cause God to be gracious to us. But rather, this mediator of God's grace was sent to us because God is gracious. Because God does love us. He came to bring into our lives the grace of God and all of its blessings, even though we do not deserve it and have forfeited it. What is the grace of God? Two things. Remember these things. Favor and power. Favor and power. It's first of all, God's unmerited, unearned favor. God's angry with some people. He looks at other people with favor. How does He determine the difference? Does He look with anger upon those who deserve it? And those He looks upon with favor are those who deserve the favor? No. All of us deserve to be looked upon by God with anger. But God in His sovereign grace, and according to His good pleasure, has seen fit to look with favor upon those of His own choosing. Not that we earned it, not that we can do anything to merit it. But He chose to look upon us with free grace, with sovereign grace, with undeserved, unmerited, unearned grace. And that grace comes to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is also power. Remember what Paul said in giving his testimony in 1 Corinthians 15? He says, but for the grace of God, there go I. Everything I am, he says, I am because of the grace of God, the power of God's grace transforming my life. If it wasn't for God's grace, I'd still be out there persecuting Christians, hunting down Christians and having them arrested. But now I count myself as a Christian because of the grace of God. Because God looked upon me with favor and God exerted that power of grace into my life and changed my life and made a Christian out of me. And the Lord Jesus Christ is a mediator of the grace of God without which we can never be saved. You know what that tells me? Jesus, according to Elihu, is the mediator of truth. He's the mediator of grace. And that tells me that the Christ that Elihu worshipped is exactly the same mediator the Apostle John wrote about. What does John call Jesus in John 1:14? He says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Later on in that same passage, he says, the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ, for of His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Elihu called Him the mediator of instruction, the mediator of truth, the mediator of grace. John says He's full of grace and full of truth. and he's come to realize and bestow and administer God's grace and God's truth into the lives of his people. The Christ of the Old Testament is the Christ of the New Testament as well. And without the grace of God that he and he alone can bring into our lives, we have absolutely no hope with God. But notice he's a mediator of a third thing. It says in verse 24, then let him be gracious to him and say, deliver him from going down to the pit. He is a mediator of deliverance. The point is that this mediator not only reveals and declares what's right, he not only reveals the conditions for deliverance from sin and death, he brings that deliverance. He is also the mediator of that deliverance. He doesn't simply make deliverance possible for everybody who does something or other. He actually delivers those who cannot deliver themselves. He comes to man on the brink of death and he saves that man from death as the consequence of sin. A person that saves another from death cannot be a mere man or a mere angel. He must be the Son of God. God forgives and then says, deliver him from the pit, from the horror of death as something that sins deserve. What is this deliverance? Deliverance from the punishment of sin. If Christ doesn't deliver you from the punishment of sin, we have to be punished for our sins in hell. Deliverance from the wrath of God. Deliverance from the power of sin, the tyranny of sin over us. Deliverance from the darkness and the perversion of thought that sin brings. Deliverance from the fear of death. Do you know how many people live their lives horrified at the thought of dying? And almost everything they do is aimed at keeping death away from the door. Surveys have been made of 8, 9, and 10-year-old children, and many of them obsessed with death at that age. That young Mercy's always asking about death. Where do dogs go when they die? And things like that. We try to cover up death. Funerals today are an attempt to cover up death. Have all the flowers, the corpse is laid in the coffin, and he's all got all the cosmetics on, and the glasses, and he looks natural. You know, there's some places in New York where you can be embalmed, sitting in a chair in your business suit with your glasses on, your legs crossed. There are some funeral homes where you can buy coffins with innerspring mattresses. Sounds good to me. I hate hard beds. I'm going to get one. And then also, there's other coffins you can get that have sound speakers in the lid that with the sound of breathing. All these things to cover up death, to cover up so that people don't have to deal with it, don't have to face it. And people live their lives in horror that they're going to die. And Jesus Christ came to deliver us from death. And in delivering us from death, delivering us from the fear of it. And we don't look forward to dying, of course. But we know that when we go through death on the other side, we will be happier. And the existence will be far more glorious than anything we have known up to that time. He brings deliverance. He just doesn't help you deliver yourself. He brings deliverance as our mediator. How? There's the next word, the last line in verse 24. I have found a ransom. Now, a Christian can't help but have his thoughts immediately go to the Lord Jesus Christ. Here you're having God say to the mediator, deliver him from sin and death, for I have found a ransom for him. I have found a covering for his guilt. I have found the means of his redemption from sin and death and hell. I have found him deliverance from my wrath and my judgment. His righteousness is not sufficient to save him. Now this is an important statement. I have found a ransom for him, which means that he couldn't save himself by his own righteousness. Not even Job. The godliest man that had ever lived up to that time, according to the book of Job, according to God. Nobody on earth was as righteous as God, as Job. And Job was righteous every day of his life. And yet, in order for Job to be accepted with God and to escape condemnation, he needed a ransom.
And if Job's righteousness couldn't make him acceptable with God, nobody's righteousness can make them acceptable with God. Everybody needs a ransom. And so the Lord says, I have found someone to pay the full price for his redemption in his place. I have found him a substitute who will suffer the penalty of his sin to set him free, because his righteousness is not enough. Without a ransom, we're lost. Well, who is this ransom? Where did God find a ransom? He says, I found a ransom. Where did he find it? Not in Elihu. Not in Job. Not in Job's three friends. No mere man can be a ransom. No amount of repentance, obedience, righteousness, faith, or prayer can ransom us from condemnation. No mere angel can be a ransom. For unfallen though they be, they like man are created and finite. And should an angel or a perfect man offer himself as that ransom, it would be totally unacceptable, because it is not of infinite value which would be necessary to save all of God's people from their sins. Understand the point of that sentence. Since our sins are committed against an infinitely holy God, they are so heinous and so wicked that they deserve infinite punishment. And if there is going to be a ransom that's going to stand in our place and take the punishment our sins deserve, that we might be set free from that condemnation, then his work as our ransom must be of such infinite value that it will pay the full price of infinite punishment for all of God's people. No mere man can do it. No mere angel can do it. So when God says, I found a ransom, he's saying that ransom is found in the mediator himself. This mediator of truth and grace and deliverance, he brings those things because he has ransomed us from our sins. He's ransomed us from condemnation. The ransom and the sacrifice for sin of the Lord Jesus Christ was acceptable with God because it was of infinite value. You say, but wait a minute, Joe. I thought you just said that even if a perfect man, a sinless man, offered a sacrifice, it would not be of infinite value to save everybody from their sins. Well, Jesus Christ's sacrifice and ransom in our place was of such infinite value to be thoroughly sufficient to save us from our sins, not only because he was a sinless man, but because in his humanity he was in union with the infinite God, the Son, as one person forever. And it was that union of the sinless humanity and the infinite deity that made the ransom of the Lord Jesus Christ of sufficient value to deliver us from our sins. He is the only person that could have done it. Or as the New Testament says, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. Or as Jesus said, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. As the sinner's ransom, Jesus redeems the sinner, buys him out of the slave market of sin and death, and reconciles him to God and to God's favor forever. Christ is the eternal Word of God incarnate, and he was sent into this world by his Father as one who not only would reveal what is right, but as one who would redeem from sin and death and hell all those who put their faith in him alone. And without faith in that Redeemer, that ransom of Christ, that mediator of truth, grace, and deliverance, salvation is impossible. Is he your mediator? Is he your ransom?
What do you hope to stand on someday when you stand before God? The good life you've done, you've lived? Some of the good things you did early in your life or hope to do later in your life? Your baptism? Your church membership? Your generosity? Hey, if Job's righteousness couldn't do it, yours isn't going to do it. If Job needed a ransom and a mediator, we need a ransom and a mediator. Is he your ransom? Is he your mediator? He's the only basis of salvation. Now, what happens to a person when he's been redeemed? When he's received this mediator, this ransom, when he has accepted and submitted himself to what that mediator says is right, what happens to a person? This still is amazing. Almost every doctrine of the application of salvation are to be found in the next verses in embryonic form. Look in verse 25. Here's one thing that happens to a person for whom a ransom has been found. Let his flesh become fresher than in youth. Let him return to the days of his youthful vigor. That's poetry. What do you think he has reference to? Let his flesh become fresher than in youth. Let him return to the days of his youthful vigor. Sin and death had weakened and aged his flesh. Now, because of his mediator and ransom, he experiences the superabundance of fresh healthfulness and strong youthful vigor. So how do you get the skin of a newborn baby? How do you get the vigor of a young man again? You got to be born again to get it. How do you get the abundance of fresh healthfulness? What's he talking about poetically? He's talking about regeneration and resurrection. He's talking about the new life, the renewal of life that makes it totally healthy. You have skin as a little baby, so to speak. You have renewed vigor as you did as a young man. Your whole life has been regenerated by the power of God. And then someday your body, literally as well, will be raised from the dead, and that decaying old body shall be perfected, and their body and soul throughout all eternity, you will have your vigor renewed for eternity. That Job did believe in resurrection is obvious from several passages. Turn to Job 19, and that we're not just reading into it something here that we ought not to read into it. Job 19, verse 25 and following. But as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Yet even after my skin is destroyed, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes shall see, and not another. Says, someday I'm going to die, but I'm going to be resurrected. I'm going to see God with my resurrected eyes. I'm going to see him stand on the earth. So here you have an intimation of the deity and the humanity of Christ. And Job saying, though worms destroy my body, yet he shall stand upon the earth, and I, my very eyes, shall see him, because they, my eyes, will be raised from the dead. Look at the 14th chapter of Job. And verses 13 through 15. Oh, that thou wouldst hide me in death, that thou wouldst conceal me until thy wrath returns to thee, that thou wouldst set a limit for me and remember me. If a man dies, will he live again? All the days of my struggle I will wait until my change comes. What change is he talking about? Resurrection. And so what's one of the benefits, what's one of the results of having Christ as a mediator and as a ransom? Your whole life, physically and spiritually, is renewed to live forever. But notice in verse 26, back in chapter 33, the first line, then he, that is the person that's regenerated, that's born again, that's made a new person, will pray to God and he will accept him.
Now, I want you to notice something. Notice all the grammatical words, all the words here in this sentence. Then he will pray to God and he will accept him. This is not a prayer that results in pardon. It's a prayer resulting from pardon. In other words, he's not praying so that he will be a new creature and be accepted with God. He is praying because he has already been renewed by the power of this mediator. He wouldn't even desire to pray and have any fellowship with God. He certainly wouldn't be accepted with God until first God cleansed him of his corruption. Notice the next line in verse 26. That he may see his face with joy. Awareness of the face of God in your life results from having Christ as your mediator. It says he has joy because he's conscious of the fact that he's reconciled with God and he's no longer at odds with God and God's no longer his enemy. He has that knowledge that God smiles on him every day, not because he deserves it, because God sees him in Christ and he knows that Christ is his ransom. His sin once veiled God's face, but now God causes his favored one, the object of his grace, to experience that great benediction of the Old Testament in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this applies to you, beloved, if you're trusting in Christ as your mediator and your ransom. These things come true in your life. They're experienced in your life every day. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace is a benediction from God the Christian lives under every day of his life. One of the great rallying cries of the Protestant Reformation was Coram Deo, the face of God. A life reconciled to God by the Lord Jesus Christ is a life lived consciously, day by day, before the face of God. And because it is before the face of God, it is a life of continual rejoicing. Does that describe your life? Do you live day by day in conscious awareness that you live before the face of God and there's a smile on that face because of Jesus, not because of you? And because of your consciousness of that, is your life a life of continual rejoicing, day in and day out? Or do you spend most of your life in depression, despair, grief, the doldrums? The reconciled life is a life before the face of God. And any life consciously lived before the face of God is a life of joy. Then look at verse 26, the third line. And he may restore his righteousness to man. Now that's, we can talk about either justification or sanctification, this verse. How does God restore righteousness to man? He's talking about Job. Job already had righteousness, but it wasn't adequate. It wasn't sufficient to get him accepted with God. Job needed more. He needed another righteousness, a divine righteousness. And what is it to restore righteousness? Well, it means, first of all, legally, that when a person puts his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, God credits to that believer's account the perfect righteous life of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as if the believer had lived that life himself. And he says, on the basis of Christ's perfect life credited to your account, I accept you with myself. I put you in right standing with me. You can't get yourself right with God. The only way you can be right with God is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The moment you put your faith in Him, God credits Christ's righteous life to your account and accepts you on that basis the rest of your life. That's all He does. God restores righteousness to us experientially. That is, He actually not just declares us righteous, He makes us righteous by putting His Holy Spirit within us, giving us the desire and the ability to live for the pleasure of God. And notice in verse 27, some more effects of having Christ as your Redeemer. He will sing to men and say, I have sinned and perverted what is right, and it is not proper for me. The first thing here to see is that experience salvation, and salvation is not just a doctrine, it is an experience, a daily experience. That experience salvation leads to singing. And the song there is in verses 27 and 28. Do you find yourself singing? Maybe not well. Maybe pathetically. But you really don't care. Because God's put a new song in your heart that you love to sing. That it's not enough just to say thank you, Jesus. That you want to sing it. Not only that, But experienced salvation leads to confession of sin. What is it he sings? He'll sing to men and say, I have sinned and perverted what is right, and it's not proper for me. When somebody is saved, when somebody experiences the power of salvation, he sees himself more clearly than he ever has in his whole life, and he's broken because of it, and he's shamed because of it. And he wants to confess his sins and continually get them out of his system because he doesn't want anything to interrupt this relationship with God. And so as the New Testament says, if we keep on confessing our sins, he is faithful and just to keep on forgiving us our sins and to keep on cleansing us from all unrighteousness. When a believer looks at his own life, he always looks at his life, whether he's just been a Christian for one day or whether he's been a Christian for 60 years, the true believer looks at his life with shame and gratitude all the time. All the time. Both. Sometimes more than the other, but both. When a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ looks at himself in the light of God's grace and everything that God has done for him, in spite of the fact that he has not deserved anything, it brings him tremendous shame that he's perverted what is right, which you have done. All sin is perversion. It's not just perverts that are perverts, but all sinners are perverts. Sin is a perversion of God's way of life and God's order of things. And so therefore, because we all are perverts in that sense, because we all are perverting God's commands and God's way of life, where there should always be the looking at ourselves with shame because of what we are. But not just shame, but with gratitude as well. Always thankful that those things that we are ashamed of have not brought down the punishment that we have deserved. And that God in His grace has seen fit not to give us what we do deserve, but to give us what we don't deserve. And I think that's the implication of that little unusual phrase there, the last line of verse 27. And it's not proper for me. What's not proper for me? The salvation. Salvation's not proper for me. I don't deserve it. This is something I haven't earned. It's not a property that goes with my life. This is something that is a gift of the mediator. And so when a person saved, he knows he's saved because there is this viewing of himself all the time with shame and well as gratitude for God's grace. Look at verse 28, the first part. He has redeemed my soul from going to the pit, and my life shall see the light. Here you see the focus of faith on triumph over sin and death. Christianity is a victory-oriented religion. It's not a religion that focuses on defeat and pessimism and gloom and doom. It's a religion that focuses on victory and resurrection and regeneration and life, not death. We choose life. The emphasis is on living. And then when we die, we enter into a new realm, and then with resurrection, we continue to live throughout all eternity. The focus of Christian faith is on victory and triumph over death. And one small way that we declare that to the world, and we have opportunity regularly to explain it, is you see no cross in this church. There's no cross on the building. There's no cross in the building. Because we're not cross-centered. As important as the cross is, the focus is not on death. We're Christ-centered. And Christ is not on a cross. He sits at the right hand of God. And do you know it wasn't for hundreds of years after the crucifixion of Christ that Christians even began wearing gold little crosses around their necks? Because this was the instrument by which their Savior was crucified. And for centuries, you would not dare find a Christian wearing a golden cross or a wooden cross. The emphasis is on life and on resurrection and on triumph, which comes by way of the cross, but through the open tomb. I want you to notice something else about verse 28. Notice the confidence and the certainty of this man. He says, he doesn't say in verse 28, I sure hope he's redeemed my soul from going to the pit. And I sure hope my life shall see the light someday. I'm not sure, I just hope. What does it say? He has redeemed my soul from going to the pit. And my life shall see the light. You see the certainty of this man's faith? The certainty of this man's confession? Here is a man who knows things. He doesn't just hope about these things. He has the blessed assurance that Jesus is mine. The confidence that his redemption has been accomplished by the mediator and the ransom, and that the work of that mediator and that ransom actually accomplished His redemption throughout all of history. And because it was perfectly accomplished by the Son of God, it cannot be altered. It cannot be reversed. It cannot be changed. And so he speaks with confidence. I know, says Paul, whom I have believed. And I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. He has redeemed me. Do you have that certainty in your faith? Notice the second line in verse 28. And my life shall see the light. My life will be refreshed in the light of God's presence. What's he saying? He's saying, I am conscious now as a believer, daily, of the gracious presence of God over my life and in my life. God is the fountain of life to me. And in His light, I see light. And it's only in the light of His revelation that I understand anything at all. Does that remind you of the Epistle of John? That begins with these words, God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. I merely ask you, are you conscious daily of the gracious presence of God in your life? And what's the conclusion of Elihu's sermon? Look at verses 29 through 33. Particularly verse 31. Pay attention, O Job. Listen to me. Keep silent and let me speak. Then if you have anything to say, answer me. Elihu closes his first sermon to Job by calling Job and us, after having told us of the three ways by which God saves us, by revelation, by providence, and by the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, Elihu now calls us to pay careful attention to the preached word. He's preaching the word of God. He says to us, keep silent. Listen to God's mouthpiece. The preaching of the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. So when the word of God is being preached, pay careful attention to it. Don't let anybody distract you from it. Concentrate on it. Keep silent. Don't let anybody distract you. Let God's word search you, correct you, instruct you, save you from darkness and death. And then after you've submitted yourself to the word of God and you've let it have its way with you and searched you and corrected you and instructed you and saved you, then Job or anybody else, then set forth your objections to it. Don't object first. Submit yourself to the word of God, then submit your objections. That's what he said to Job. Job, don't say anything right now. You listen to these messages from the word of God, then after you've heard them, then make any objections you want. Now remember that with reference to Job's three friends, there was three cycles of speeches, all kinds of speeches. And after each one of these speeches, Job would come back with a refutation of the speech. Elihu makes four speeches. Job doesn't say a thing. I love what Dwight L. Moody said one time to a skeptic of Christianity. He said, Mr. Moody, answer all my questions and I'll become Christian. And Moody, who was not much more than a shoe salesman, said that you become a Christian, then he'll answer all your questions. You surrender your life to Christ. Allow yourself to be corrected by the Word of God. And you'll find the doubts, the objections, the questions will dissolve. And then Elihu gives us two reasons for paying attention to the preached word, concentrating on it, attending to it regularly, consistently, Sunday after Sunday, every time you have the opportunity. You drag yourself out, if you possibly can, and you submit yourself to the correction and the enlightenment and the salvation of the Word of God. And he says, here's two reasons to regularly submit yourself to the Word of God. In verse 32, speak, for I desire to justify you. If not, listen to me, keep silent, and I will teach you wisdom. Elihu said, Job, now you pay attention to the preached word, and I will justify you, and I will give you wisdom. Now, what did he mean?
I'll justify you by listening believingly to the preached word, Job. If you will learn from your suffering in the light of God's word, trusting in your Redeemer, submitting with joy to His providence, remembering that your afflictions are healing medicine applied by the hand of the Holy God of love, then your arguments will be answered, your character will be vindicated, and your godly heart will be put at ease. Elihu is saying to Job, I will acknowledge you to be right with God. I desire to justify you. That's a hint of the New Testament doctrine of justification by the righteousness of Christ and crediting His righteousness to us. He said, Job, I will acknowledge you as being in the right with God as you submit to the preached word. Wow. Is this legalistic? Is this the basis of Judaism? He's saying, Job, I will justify you because of your perfect righteousness. You have been the good man you said you were, and on the basis of your good righteousness, I'll justify you. Well, now that might be interpreted as such if you took it out of context and totally disregarded the verses we've been talking about all morning. He doesn't talk about justifying this man until he talks about a mediator and a ransom who restores righteousness in a man. And so now he says, you listen to the preached word of God, and by embracing that preached word of God, Job, you'll be justified, you'll be acknowledged as right with God because of the mediator and the redeemer who has credited to your account his own righteousness in whom you believe and upon whom you trust. And then he says in verse 33, I'll teach you wisdom. What's wisdom? Wisdom is insight in the way things really are. True insight in the nature of things. And the practical skill and ability to apply those insights to the various incidences that you go through. With wisdom, he's saying in essence, Job, with wisdom, this upheaval and tear in your soul won't happen anymore, even if pain and tragedy return. So, beloved, pay close attention regularly, consistently, and often to the preached Word of God. If you expect to be saved from your sins, from darkness, and death, understand and trust God's providence and receive daily these effects of Christ's redemptive work by faith alone. When afflictions come, remember the three ways God saves us from sin and death. He saves us by His Word in our embracing of it and seeking to understand things in its light. He does things by His providence as tokens of His love for us. He's given us a Redeemer who saves us from sin and death themselves. And don't forget, by the way, that He's not accountable to give you any answers. Don't trust your own righteousness for acceptance with Him. Don't trust your own observation or your own intelligence. You need a mediator. You need a ransom. Somebody who will mediate truth and grace and deliverance in your life. Somebody who will buy you out of the slave market of sin and set you free. Do you have one? There is no good reason on earth not to become a Christian. There is every good reason to become a Christian. If you came into this room this morning in unbelief, you don't have to leave in unbelief. This morning I call upon you, if you came into this room trusting in your own self-confidence, your self-righteousness, self-love and pride and high self-esteem, I tell you, if it counted for nothing with Job in his standing with God, it will count nothing with you as well. Without a ransom, you'll perish. And Christ becomes your ransom and your mediator through faith in Him. Through casting aside whatever else you're trusting in and resting upon Christ alone for salvation. Let us pray. We praise You, O Lord, for this gospel. This gospel that Job heard, that Job believed, that Elihu preached, that was clarified and consummated in the New Testament. We thank You for its power. and its reality. We thank you for the truth and the grace and the deliverance that we receive through it. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Redeemer of God's elect. Give us faith in Him. Keep us faithful to Him. In His name we pray. Amen.